We're going to talk about Sabbath and the rest, day seven and all of that stuff. So maybe moms, your family will take the hint and they'll allow you a moment this afternoon to take a nap, catch your breath, take a powder, whatever it is you need to do today. We'll start out by having a little bit of fun with you guys today. We were playing something in the car the other day as we were sitting at a drive-in waiting for our food to get ready, and we were, my wife and my daughter and I were kind of playing a game. Has anybody ever heard of a mondegreen? Anybody know what that is? You actually do. You just probably are unfamiliar with the term. Do you have anybody who, in your family, in your life, maybe it's you, who is always messing up the lyrics on a song? You know what they are? Well, those are called mondegreens. Actually, the technical name is a mishearing or misinterpretation of a phrase, typically a phrase like a line in a poem or a song. For instance, a lot of people mistook this to be "Another One Rides the Bus." Okay, we have nothing there. Great. How about this one? "Excuse me while I kiss this guy." What song is that from? Jimi Hendrix, Purple Haze. I got money, but I don't know. Listen to it. "Excuse me while I kiss this guy." A lot of people mistook that for "excuse me while I kiss." In fact, there's a website called kisstheguy.com that has all sorts of misheard lyrics on it. What about this one here? We heard "Scaramouche, Scaramouche, will you do the fan Van Gogh?" Queen. It's from Bohemian Rhapsody. Sounds like this. "I see a little silhouette of a man. Scaramouche, Scaramouche, will you do the fandango?" There's all sorts of misnomers on that one. A lot of people think it says "scalaboosh, scalaboosh," or will you moosh," all sorts of oosh sounds come out of that. But that's one of the most often misheard songs. By the way, do you know what the number one misinterpreted song is according to the Am I Right website, which is another mondegreen website? By the way, the group that is most misheard, who would you think it would be? I can think of a lot of people. I figured it would be some rap artist. It's not. It's the Beatles. And I think to some degree that's because they're so prolific and they've been out there for so long and there are so many different places and everybody knows who they are. But there's, in fact, we'll have a couple of Beatles ones coming up here in just a moment. But the number one misheard song, and I'm not going to do the lyric because you can already figure out what it is "Blinded by the Light," Manfred Mann's Earth Band. Which, by the way, if you don't know, was written by, I think, Bruce Springsteen, if I remember right. Anyway, so this is one of the most often misquoted songs here. How about this one? Do you recognize this? We heard "The Girl with Colitis Goes By." You know what that's from, right? No? "The Girl with Colitis Go By." "Suddenly someone is there at the turnstile. The girl with colitis go by." You hear it in there, don't you? Okay, what about this one here? We heard "Warm smell of fajitas rising up through the air." Yeah, there you go. Hotel California. "On a dark desert highway, cool wind in my hair. Warm smell of colitas rising up through the air." Just a funny story. My wife and I were going through all of these yesterday, and she was reading. She goes, "Warm smell of colitis." And I said, "No, that was Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds." And she goes, "Oh, yeah, that is an A, isn't it?" So anyway, how about this one here? We heard "I'll never leave your pizza burning." You know what that is? How about this? "I'll never be your pizza burning." You hear that one? What about this one here? We heard "It doesn't make a difference if we're naked or not." You know what that is? How about some Bon Jovi? She says we gotta hold on to what we've got. It doesn't make a difference if we make it or not. That one really sounds like it. How about this one? JoJo was a man who thought he was a woman. Another Beatles tune there. JoJo was a man who thought he was a loner, but he knew it couldn't last. Okay, how about this one? Kind of turning the corner to the end here. There's a bathroom on the right. This is a pretty famous one. Bad Moon Rising. CCR. And then the last couple, Mama Don't Take My Totem Pole Away. You know what this is? About some Paul Simon this morning. Mama don't take my totem pole. Mama don't take my totem pole. Mama don't take my totem pole away. There's a whole generation of people that are going, what's a Kodachrome? And then my personal favorite is we heard Hold Me Close, Young Tony Danza. What's the actual lyric? Tiny Dancer. Hold me close, a tiny dancer. You can hear the whole Tony Danza thing in there. The point is this. There are a lot of things like that that are very prevalent, that are very prolific in our lives, that sometimes we just don't get. And when we look at the seventh day of creation, we look at the end of the week of God creating, there's perhaps no concept in the Old Testament and really the New that is more misheard or maligned or misunderstood than the concept of the day seven rest or Sabbath. And so we want to look at that this morning. And our text is, we finished Genesis 1. We're moving to Genesis 2. It's printed there in your notes. Let's read it together. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, one of the things we continue to do is encourage you guys to mark your Bibles. This is the way I marked this particular passage. Several things that you see in there. First of all, there's a lot of verbs. We see that God completed, he rested, he blessed, and he sanctified. But I want you to notice the inclusion here. Or even notice the lack of exclusion here. The heavens and the earth, all of their host, all of his work. Those are significant as we look at this passage of text this morning. So let's jump in. There are three things, really, I want you to see. First of all, that the work of God was completed. Now, this is important as we frame this discussion in the realm of evolution versus creation. Because by definition, evolution is an ongoing process. By definition, creation in the Scripture says that God finished his work. And so the work of God was completed. It's confirmed in that passage four times. The heaven and earth and all their host. It talks about all the creative work of God, the heavens and earth and all their hosts, all the work which he had done, all the work which God had created and made. The Bible is very, very specific about the fact that God finished it all. He did all the creating he was going to do. He's not going to come back later and do an addendum. He's not going to come back and put on an addition. God is done with his creative work. And when you combine the creation or the completion and the conclusion of the work, these things work together to refute any kind of evolutionary possibility. Any idea that God just kind of created it and set it in motion and then let evolution take over, whether you're a progressive creationist or a theistic evolutionist, both of those are ruled out by the fact that in chapter 2 it says God finished. He finished everything. He finished it all. The heavens and the earth and all of their hosts, it was all done. Henry Morris, who wrote the Genesis record, probably kind of the father of modern creationism, wrote this. He said, everything in the universe was still at this time exceedingly good in God's omniscient judgment. There could have been nothing at all that was not good in all creation. No struggle for existence, no disease, no pollution, no physical calamities like earthquakes and floods, etc., to imbalance the lack of harmony, no disorder, no sin, and above all, no death. Evolution is a religion of death. By definition, natural selection is through death. Even Satan was still good at this point. His rebellion and fall must have come after God made the pronouncement that I'm finished and it is very good. And so we find ourselves with a complete creation. And God makes the comment that it was exceedingly good. Some translations say, indeed it was very good. But God looked at everything that he had finished and he said, it was very good. And so we come to day seven with that done. The verb very used in Genesis 1:31. You remember up until this point, God has looked at stuff and said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But he gets here and he says, I think I threw in one too many, it's good. I think there's supposed to be five. He gets here and he says, it is very good. Meod in the Hebrew is a word that's a superlative. It's meant to be spoken with passion. It's meant to be spoken like, now that's what I'm talking about. It's very good. And so it's spoken with emphasis, and that's God's emphasis as he finishes day six and as we move to day seven. And as we come to day seven, there are several things that I would say. First of all is this. Science has proved that God was correct, that the Bible is right when it says that it was very good and that God could rest. You say, wait a minute, can't we have ongoing creation? Consider the first law of thermodynamics. Now, I mentioned this to you all the way back in week four. First law of thermodynamics has to do with the conservation of energy. Basically, it teaches, if you've had physics, you've heard this. Basically teaches that, listen, you don't destroy energy, you don't create energy, you convert energy. Energy in a closed system like our universe, scientists believe, is a constant. And if that's true, and this is one of the basic laws of physics, it rules out the idea that everything has been here all along because you can't have this stuff arriving through a natural process. There has to be something supernatural that brings the energy, something supernatural that brings the matter. And so the first law of thermodynamics, as we talked about in week four, hails to the fact that, you know what? It speaks to a supernatural creation, not a natural evolution. But what it also speaks to is that it eliminates the idea of an ongoing creation. Because you can't have things introduced in a closed system. It's all the same. Robert Gaines, you'll remember in his book, Origins and Destiny, said this. Today, virtually every scientist working in the fields of cosmology or particle physics is convinced that the world had a beginning. And as a practical matter, this conviction is now shared by scientists in other disciplines. In other words, there has been a growing confidence over the past several decades in the scientific community that the world had a beginning. It seems that the trial is over and the verdict is in. The Bible was correct all the time. The world has not been here forever. In the beginning has become scientific truth. There was a beginning. And if there was a beginning, then there was a time that the Bible says God stopped creation, and it rules out the possibility through the first law of thermodynamics that you can have ongoing evolution or ongoing creation. The second law that speaks to this is the second law of thermodynamics. It invokes the law of entropy, which basically says nothing left to itself moves from order. Everything left to itself moves from order to chaos. Left to itself, nothing moves from chaos. It doesn't organize itself upward from chaos to order, which eliminates evolution, because by definition, evolution is a chaos to order frame. And molecules to man evolution, therefore, is not possible, because basically, as you look at a closed system, everything begins to come unraveled. Everything goes from order to disorder, or from order to chaos. You see that within the universe, and so it speaks to a downward or a de-evolving of creation. The main reason is because you can't add information to something that's not there. But you can take away information. For instance, I train Labrador Retrievers. I love Labrador Retrievers. I think they're my pick of breeds. Now, I know other people like poodles and a lot of people like Chihuahuas and those kind of things. I like Labs. And so when we began to train our dogs, we looked for Labs that had the pure breed, and we had three. The interesting thing is, if you look at the dog kind as Scripture talks about them, you have within the first creative set of dogs, the first set of dogs that God created, all the genetics, all the DNA necessary for all the varieties of dogs that we have. As we breed them down, we breed out information. And those dogs become more and more and more specific, and we call that a pure breed. But in essence, what we've done with genetics and DNA is we have decreased the amount of information that's there. You're not going to breed Labs and eventually get a German Shepherd or a poodle or a Chihuahua. You're going to get more Labs if you keep breeding just Labs. And so as we refine ourselves, we tend to lose information. Well, that keeps with this idea that, listen, you can't organize upward. You only lose information and devolve. I don't know that I said that very clearly. I'll try to say that better. But when we get to the end of day six and we enter day seven, as God rests, there are several things that are worth noting. The Scripture says, first of all, in Ecclesiastes 3, that everything God does remains forever, and there is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. The Scripture's telling us here, listen, God had nothing more to create. God had nothing more to make here. It was done. He was finished. It says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens tell the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. What an incredible time that must have been. Think about what day seven must have looked like. I read one commentator who said, day seven has to be the single greatest day in the history of the world. It was all brand new. It was all fresh. It was all just right off the assembly line, if you'll let me use that terminology. And it was exactly the way God intended. The oceans, the sky, no pollution, no disease, none of these things that we know of in our world today. And what better place and time for the heavens to declare the work of His hands? The psalmist wrote this thousands of years later and noted it then. But imagine what it would have been like on day seven. How about this scripture? Talking about no room for evolution. Oh Lord, what a variety of things You have made in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. What a variety of things. There had been nothing that had become extinct. There was nothing that had broken or fallen out of place or was not in balance in line with the ecosystem and the structure that God had set up at that point. Psalm 104:31 says this, and now may the glory of God last forever. The Lord rejoices in all that He has made. And I believe that's a reflection of what God did in the seventh day on Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, when He comes to that place and says, listen, He saw that it was indeed very, very good. And He rests from His creation, which is the second thing. He completed, and then we come to the fact that He rested. The Hebrew word, weyah shabbat, the root word is shabbat, and it means to cease exertion, to stop working. Now, guys, remember this as we move through this. It says that He rested on the seventh day. Now, it's important to know that when God rested, the Scripture's not saying that He rested because He was tired. That He rested because, whew, I was worn out. I know I was telling somebody a while ago, man, we went and worked out yesterday, and I thought she worked our shoulders really hard yesterday, and there was literally a point in our class that I'm thinking, I'm about to drop this, and I'm trying to figure out an exit strategy for when I did. I was trying to figure, okay, if I'm going to drop this, I'm going to try to push away from it as it goes, because I don't know if I can make it another 30 seconds in this. And I was worn out. God didn't get there with creation. It's not talking about that kind of worn out. It means that He rested from His creative work, that He ceased His exertion in His creative work. Remember what Isaiah 40 says. Have you not heard? Do you not know? The Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, will not grow tired or weary. And Psalm 121:4 says, he neither slumbers nor does he sleep. So it's not talking about fatigue has set in on God. It means that God is finished and he has stopped doing what he was doing. He ceased working on creation, but he didn't cease working altogether. Or otherwise, the world would have come unraveled. The universe would have come undone. He never withdrew his providence. He never withdrew his sustaining grace from his creation. He never has done that. It means that he stopped, he ceased with his creation. Let me give you some language clarification. Shabbat, the root word that we find here, means to stop exerting, therefore to rest. Then it says a couple of times in our text that he completed. The word completed, the root word is kala in the Hebrew, and it means to end by finishing. He didn't quit in the middle. He didn't stop before it was time. He stopped because he was done. That's key to understanding. And then the third question is, okay, so we're talking about a Sabbath day. Different word in the Hebrew. It comes off of the root Shabbat, but that word is not used in this text. Now that's important because very often I get the question probably two or three times a month, well, okay, explain to me why we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. And if we're trying to be true to the Scripture, shouldn't we be worshiping on Saturday and not Sunday? I know that even within some of our life groups, this has been an issue over the last couple of years. So let me address that real quickly and talk about what this text is talking about. The Sabbath day, Shabbat, was instituted with the giving of the Mosaic Law. If you don't know what the Mosaic Law is, the Law of Moses, the Old Testament Law. Go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Moses is on Mount Sinai. God comes and engraves these things on stone tablets, gives them to Moses to give to the people. And one of the things that it says is this: remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And it would seem that, okay, that's pretty clear. Well, let's read on a little bit. As God instituted his covenant with the nation of Israel, in Exodus 31, God, a few chapters over in the book of Exodus, it notes this: so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Here we see it included in the covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And it goes back and invokes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The 6 days of creation, the day seven of rest. Here's the catch. Here's the difference. If you read the book, the entire book of Genesis, you never ever see the word for Sabbath day used. You never see it instructed. You never see it taught. You never see it mentioned. Does that mean that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not? We don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. That much we know for sure. It would seem that they might have, but here at the beginning, as God institutes the rest, you'll notice that he doesn't assign it to man. It says God rested, not that Adam rested. It says that God rested. And we'll talk about what this means here in just a minute. The text says that God rested and that Adam nowhere ceased anything. The restriction on his activity is nowhere noted in this text. And so the term Sabbath day is not used in the text in Genesis at all. It appears in Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. It's used almost 140 times in your Bibles in the Old Testament, but it's not used in the book of Genesis during what is called the patriarchal age, the age of the patriarchs, which would be guys like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and those guys. What we see then as God institutes the Sabbath day is that it was an observance that did two things. First of all, it was ceremonial. It had to do with their religion and their worship. And secondly, it was memorial. It was designed to be a remembrance for the nation of Israel. For instance, some of the things that they were told to do or not to do on the Sabbath. First of all, they were told not to cook. They were told to stay in their homes in Exodus 16, 29. They were instructed not to work there in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. They were told not to build a fire, not to kindle a fire in Exodus 35. And of course, they were told not to conduct business, to buy or to sell on the Sabbath day. Now, how does that translate to us? One last thing. The Sabbath day was a time to delight. Isaiah 58 notes this. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord, honorable and shall honor it, desisting from all of your ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. It was a time to take delight and to refocus. Now, how does that apply to us? One of the key passages of text is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where the New Testament, Paul, who was a Pharisaic Hebrew, a Pharisaic Jew, makes this statement about the Sabbath. He says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to," now here it comes, "or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow." What's a shadow? What does that mean? If we go outside and we're standing in the sunlight and the sunlight is shining on us and you see your shadow, is that your shadow? Yes. If people know you well, they may even be able to recognize from your silhouette, that's you. It is distinct to you. Nobody has the same shadow. If you were to get Trevor Ward and he and I were to go out there and to stand and the sun were to shine on the deal, you would see Trevor and Mike don't have the same shadow, just as none of the rest of us have the same shadow. It's very distinct for us. But the shadow is not me. The shadow is a representation of me. The shadow is a figure of me, if you'll let me use that terminology. And look what he says here. It's a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And when he talks about, and he includes in here, festival, which would have been an annual event like a Passover or a Day of Atonement or one of those things that they celebrated and that they observed as a part of their ceremonial worship. A new moon would have been a monthly celebration. A Sabbath was a weekly, a Sabbath day seven, a celebration. Paul says these things are mere shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. Incidentally, Hebrews chapter 10, and if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, it's one of the great reads in the New Testament. If you've never read it, it's one of the most amazing reads in the New Testament. Here's the gist of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than everything else. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than everything else. And in that discussion, the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a, and here's that term again, a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. You know what the writer of Hebrews is saying? The writer of Hebrews is saying, even the Old Testament law with its very carefully prescribed sacrificial system cannot save anyone. It cannot save anyone eternally. The sacrifice of Christ, he'll go on to make the argument, is once for all and therefore is better than all the Old Testament sacrifices combined. They were a shadow that looked to him. They were a shadow of which he is the substance or the form. He goes on to finish the thought this way. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they could satisfy the need for a sacrifice, would they not have ceased to be offered? The fact that they repeated them month after month and year after year and time after time means that these things were not capable of saving, but the sacrifice of Christ is capable of saving. Because the worshipers, he finishes, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. And so he's making the argument that, listen, the Old Testament law, the entire Old Testament law, is a shadow that was waiting to find its substance in Jesus Christ. And consider this. When Jesus died, what happened? Scripture teaches us that the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And that's an important note. That means that God tore it. That man didn't tear it. It was torn from the top to the bottom. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system then was rendered obsolete. Some of you guys are going, man, this guy's getting really crazy. He's tap dancing near heresy here. And the Old Testament worship system was set aside. Now, how could that be? Very simply, because it was all fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the substance of all of those things. Let me put it this way. When God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he created them and set up the Garden of Eden, and we have day seven, that's as good as it gets. That's the relationship God's looking for. That's what he was wanting between him and his creation. Sin ruined that. Christ restored that. So what you have in between there is just an attempt to show what it's supposed to be. What you have before and what you have after is what God wants. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says this, "For the one who has entered his rest," speaking of Christ, "has himself rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." What he's saying here is, listen, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament Sabbaths, the Old Testament calendar, the Old Testament law were shadows of the substance of what is to be Christ, and they are fulfilled in Christ. Literally, Christ becomes our Sabbath rest. As we enter into a relationship with Jesus, we enter into the right kind of rest that God intended all the way back when he created mankind in the Garden of Eden. Let me just walk you through a few more thoughts about this. 9 of the 10 commandments are readdressed in the New Testament. You know which one isn't? Number 4. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now here you have the 10 commandments. You have no other gods before me. Not make yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or stuff or servant or donkey or whatever. Okay, those are the 10 commandments. If you look in Matthew 22, Jesus makes a statement, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." John 4, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." If you look at the prescribed way that we respond to God and worship him, it would seem to me that you would eliminate or you would address the first 3 of the 10 commandments. If you look over in Matthew 19, Jesus spoke to another man and he said, "Listen, what does it say? What does it say? Don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." You look at those, that addresses 6 more of the 10 commandments. But consistently throughout Scripture, Jesus is having these run-ins with the religious elite of his time because they say, "Listen, you're not following the Sabbath, you're not following the Sabbath, you're not following the Sabbath." Jesus literally tells them, "Listen, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." And he constantly sets aside things that were excluded on the Sabbath that he specifically, he healed people, he fed people, all those things that he did on the Sabbath. And he literally comes to them and says eventually, "Listen, the Sabbath was created for man, not man from the Sabbath." So what we've said basically is this, that Saturday represents God resting from his creative work. Sunday represents God resting from his redemptive work. That's when the resurrection happened. And what you see in the early church is the church consistently migrated toward a Sunday worship. Acts 20 verse 7 says that on the first day of the week they came together. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about the collection of stuff for the saints in Palestine. And it appears that what Paul is instructing here is that when you come together to worship, bring your offering. You look over in Revelation 1, John, which Revelation was the last book of the Bible written, was written near the end of the first century, so all this other stuff had already been done. John literally says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that term, Lord's Day, we know from history, came to designate Sunday, the time of prescribed worship for, worship celebration for the early church. We know that from the second century on, that's what it was considered. Now, what are we said? Said, listen, if you want to use the Sabbath, you want to worship on the Sabbath, you want to make that a day of rest and worship, that's fine. You want to do it on Sunday, that's fine. Paul sums it up this way. He said, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies to himself. If we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Listen, here's the point. There are a lot of folks that say, listen, to be more spiritual, you have to worship on Saturday. Completely untrue from Scripture. If you want to be more spiritual, you have to worship on Sunday. Completely untrue from Scripture. Listen, are we violating the Sabbath by worshiping on Sunday? Absolutely not. Because the Sabbath was fulfilled in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we've entered His rest, then we have appropriately entered the relationship with God that He intended all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when it says that He rested from His work and He set up that relationship with man. Which brings us to the last thing, and I know it's late, so let's run through these real quickly. So what's the point of day seven? Why did God rest? Why does the Bible even note it? Because we find here God establishing a rhythm for the course of man's lives. In Mark 2:27, I referenced this a minute ago, Jesus said this, listen, the Sabbath was not made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. What does that mean? The day seven rest that we find at the conclusion of creation would have been indefinite. It would have been the norm had Adam not sinned. And that's what the New Testament is referring to when it talks about Christ fulfilling the Sabbath and being Lord of the Sabbath. It says God did two things. He blessed it and sanctified it. It's actually a parallel term. It means, in essence, that the term blessed in the Hebrew, I hate saying this, barak, translated in the Septuagint, is eulogeson, which means to speak well. It's the word we use to get our word eulogy. It means to speak well. It means that God spoke well of the day. And sanctified in the Hebrew means to make clean, therefore to be special. And so He spoke well of it, and He made it special. But what does that mean to us? Even though there's nothing in the text that prescribes religious activity on day seven, and 138 times it's used, but never in Genesis, it doesn't speak to the patriarchal age. What it means to us is this. Day seven is a memorial. It's a time when we should witness to the 6 days of creation. Actual literal days. It's a reminder that God finished and rested. Therefore, so should we. We should have a Sabbath rest. Practically, we should look for that in our schedule throughout the week. It's a time when we rest, we reflect, and we refocus, and ultimately, it's a day that we delight in the Lord. And guys, as we come to this end of the study on day seven, let me just note this to you. Why did God bring us here? Why did God include this in our schedule today? Number one, maybe for some of us, God is saying, listen, you're still striving. You're still exerting. You're still working. You're still trying to save yourself. You're still trying to make yourself better and more presentable to me. And it's not going to work. You need to cease striving. You need to find your rest in a relationship with me. And you've been creative and you've been all of these things, but you know what? You're still separated from me by your sin. I can't think of a more appropriate day to come and enter into God's rest than a day when we've talked about day seven. Maybe this morning there's a man, a woman, child, student in here who needs to receive Christ and enter into that rest. God, let me encourage you, wants to make that appointment with you, wants to complete that appointment with you, and we can do that right now. For some of us who are believers, we're hassled and harried and hurried and overworked. Maybe God is saying to us, listen, you're a believer and you're my child. Man, but somewhere in here, you've missed the mark. Somewhere in here, you are trying to just fill your life with this busyness, and you need to let your life be filled with me. Let me bring order to your chaos. Let me bring some peace to this turmoil. And you already know me as your child. You don't need to be re-saved. But you need to be reordered. You need to be refocused. And so, really, the practical invitation to you is, as we pray, if you're a believer and find yourself just kind of worn out and exhausted in that, to refocus and reorder your life. Talk to God about that as we pray. But however God has moved you this morning, respond to Him accordingly. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, as we've celebrated mothers, our moms, those who birthed us and raised us, we've celebrated some of your greatest gifts to mankind. Father, the greatest gift to mankind is the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. Father, there may in fact be a man or a woman in this room who needs to fall into your Sabbath rest, needs to fall into a relationship with Christ that brings us most near your intention, and brings us most near your heart. In fact, there is nothing that we can do that will bring us any nearer. Lord, I pray this morning that as we reflect on our lives, we may very well find that our sin is still separating us from you because we've never entered into that rest. We've never allowed Jesus' sacrifice to cleanse us from sin. We've never allowed Him to make us new and whole and to take away our guilt, to remove the stain. Lord, and let us start over in you. Lord, I pray that right now that man or that woman is having a conversation with you. Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. Lord, I turn to you now. Be my Savior. On the basis of the cross, on the basis of your resurrection from the dead, be my Savior and make me new and different. And now, Lord, I want to follow you, and you show me how I should live. Father, for the believer who finds his or her life just messed up, busy, hassled, and hurried, Father, somewhere this Lord's day, we would reflect on the Sabbath rest that we've received, and Lord, we would literally settle ourselves into that. Lord, we would say no to the things that would try to press you out of our lives. Father, we would let you be our delight. We would let your word fill us. We would let your spirit teach us and show us how we should live and give us the power to live. And Father, you would reorder and refocus us this morning. But thank you for this day that we can do that together as we've celebrated you. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things before you go. Take your communication card, and if you have a Mondegreen, let us know what that is. The staff's going to go through these, and we're going to post the top 5 or 10. Now, they got to be appropriate, or we're not going to put them up there, because I know there's a lot of funny things you can find that aren't too appropriate. But put those on there, your communication card. If God led you to make a decision, put that on your communication card. If you're a mom and you want to be in the drawing for the giveaway, put mom at the top of your card, so we'll know to put those in the drawing as well, and we'll let you guys know how that was. Hope you have a great Mother's Day. Have a wonderful, wonderful day, moms. We love you. See you. Bye.